We carry on today in Acts 16, beginning in verse 6, going to verse 10. If you have your Bibles, you may turn there, or else in the pew Bibles, it should be on page 925. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That's it. Let's pray that prayer we pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I should have included a map for the fellow geography nerds in our crowd today because there's a lot of details in here. That's okay. I couldn't find a good one. I remember when I was young, and I was a homeschooled kid, and so, you know, ignorant of the world, if not of other things. But long before I learned to drive, I remember my mom giving us, the kids, an assignment to draw a map of our surrounding neighborhood. And I was amazed to realize I didn't know the names of any of the streets that I walked. I walked them all the time. I never bothered looking at the names because I knew everything by feel and by landmark. And in the city, sometimes you can identify the streets by smell, good or bad. In any event, once you start driving, you get your permit and everything, and you tend to start noticing the road signs a little bit more, and you learn pretty quickly how to navigate Philadelphia, because William Penn, when he laid out Philadelphia, he was kind of OCD about the whole thing, right? Everything's laid out on a grid, the streets are numbered, so any idiot can eventually figure it out, and the only real death traps are the Roosevelt Boulevard, 76 and 95, if you can avoid those. Well, that and the other Philly drivers, but... Other than that, it's not so bad. But just when you think you've figured out driving, when you were raised in Philadelphia, you suddenly have to drive to some sort of family function over in New Jersey. And your life flashes before your eyes because you can't find anything in New Jersey. And nothing is as it seems. It's a maze of circles and jug handles and worse drivers even than in Philly. And So driving in New Jersey, you quickly learn, it's like a special foretaste of eternal torment. Not so much in Warren County, John. I don't want to pick on you. I'm talking about southern Jersey here, but, you know, trying to drive my mom's minivan around down there. And let's just say there's a good reason why the bridges charge you to get out of New Jersey, not to go in. And I had to learn this fairly early because my dad worked in Pensauken during most of those learning years for me, and my aunt lived over there too, so occasionally there were events there, and there was a stretch of road there in Pensauken where there was no way to turn left, like for miles, many miles, and there were times where you could see your destination because it's right there, and there's absolutely no way to get to it. And you went 2 miles further, 3 miles, 4 miles, and eventually you had to, like, turn right, do a U-turn in, a parking lot that looks like it's, you know, abandoned or something like that, and find a way to somehow, like, reverse your... It was ridiculous. And you find that all over South New Jersey. It's like vehicular purgatory. If you can imagine MacArthur Road combined with 22, but worse than that, and it's the entire southern part of the state, you know? Like, you find yourself screaming, "It's right there! It's right there!" And then you start, you know, cursing the sadistic powers in Trenton who authorized this mess. Now, all of that is a roundabout way to say that walking in faith is like driving in New Jersey sometimes, because you can sort of see the place where you want to go, but you can't really get there. You know you want to get there, but wanting and seeing and actually going are all separate, unrelated things at times. So in New Jersey, or MacArthur Road for that matter, what keeps you from your destination is a concrete barrier. But today we realize that sometimes there are other elements afoot. There are such things, we all know, as divine appointments, we'll call them. And today we see there's also such a thing as divine cancellations. And thankfully, Paul, being a more godly man than myself, handles the frustration better. And there would be frustration, enough to enrage the average driver. I mean, it's not explicitly here, but it has to be. The text doesn't say it, but Paul and Silas, I mean, they are human, right? So I'm envisioning that this was a time of testing of sorts, you know, but God is certainly at work in the middle of it. So last week, we left off with Paul and Silas having recruited Timothy while they were in Lystra, right? And Paul had basically adopted Timothy. So Timothy is not just going along as a secretary or an errand boy. He's kind of been folded into the team, and in a sense, he's traveling as Paul's son at this point. And moreover, we get some hints in Paul's letters to Timothy later that last week's events may have included more than just the circumcision, because Paul makes reference in 1 Timothy 1 to prophecies that had been made about Timothy. It's quite likely that those prophecies were part of the good reports that the brothers had made regarding Timothy when Paul and Silas arrived in Lystra. We don't have the explicit substance of those prophecies, but they pointed to Timothy being capable as a potential evangelist and an important part of Paul's mission. And Paul also mentions in 2 Timothy 1 that he had laid hands on Timothy at some point. So it sure sounds like Timothy had been ordained by Paul. And most commentators assume that this happened early on, probably simultaneously with the circumcision. We can't be totally certain, but that would make sense. So either way, there are high expectations for this trip now that they have brought Timothy aboard. Timothy's going to be a new and improved John Mark after that debacle, right? He's not just a servant. He's going to be a true co-laborer on the team, practically family. And I begin to wonder, maybe, you know, Paul considered that maybe part of why John Mark didn't step up so much was because the stakes were too low. Maybe he figured Timothy would do better if he set the bar higher. And lots of people don't grow up until they have to. Amen? That's half the purpose of marriage and child rearing. You know, I've had more people express shock when I tell them what ages we were when Georgia and I got married. I was 21, she was 19, and then I tell them how many kids we have, and, you know, or the fact that we had them right away. And not that six kids are really that much in the church context. Chuck and Karen are certainly not that impressed. But the the most frequent commentary you get when you tell them all of this is, "I wasn't ready for that when I was your age." To which our standard response is like, "You think we were?" Because the thing is, you're never ready for marriage or kids until after you take the plunge. And ministry is similar to that. Ordination doesn't mean you're ready. I'm still learning that the hard way. All ordination means is that the expectations have changed. You're taking the plunge and assuming God will equip me along the way kind of thing. And that's basically where Timothy stands now. But there's a lot of optimism now heading into this mission. The church has been encouraged by the news from Jerusalem, and Paul and Silas are encouraged by having Timothy with them, the young phenom of all the good reports and prophecies. So now the mission moves northward. Paul decides to hit new territory, and up until now, this was less a missionary journey. This was more of a wellness visit to encourage existing church plants that he had already been to before. And now Paul gets this idea, let's strike out north and we'll cover the rest of Asia Minor. But no sooner do they strike out north than the road becomes a little bumpy. Not because of persecution, but because God himself stands in their way. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament story of Balaam's donkey, Balaam's ass, this might seem familiar, except in that case, Balaam was a wicked man. He was intent on evil, and God stood in his way. Similarly, you can go all the way back to Eden. When Adam and Eve were expelled, God again stood in their way and wouldn't let them back in. But again, that was because of sin. And I don't think that explains what happens today. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are not driven by sin or wickedness on this trip, and yet they find God standing in their way. And it happens several times. We start in verse 6. It says, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So Phrygia and Galatia, they're the next stops. And again, a map would have been helpful here, but these are the regions sort of immediately around the cities of Lycaonia. They're the next regions up So a little north of Lystra and Derbe. Phrygia was to the immediate west, more so, I guess, of Lycaonia. Galatia was more to the north and maybe a little east. Galatia, just as a side note, was named because it was settled and invaded by people from Gaul, modern-day France, about 300 years before this fact. And so I suspect that just like Lycaonia had its own dialect of Greek, one can assume that Galatia had its own dialect of Greek, and our travelers, Paul and Silas, probably knew proper formal Greek, the sort of thing you would learn in school, but Timothy may have had some familiarity with these local dialects that Paul and Silas might not have, so he would be especially helpful here. But they're covering a pretty wide territory. If you look at the maps of the journey, it sort of like looks like a straight line, but it wouldn't have been exactly that, of course. But it looks like they roughly sort of split the difference between Phrygia and Galatia, heading north by northwest. But we see right here in the text that as they were heading north by northwest, their intention had been to go to Asia. Now, you'll have to forgive me again without the map. It is kind of confusing because this whole area of modern-day Turkey, that whole thing is what the Romans would have called that whole landmass Asia Minor or Anatolia. So in that sense, they've been in Asia the whole time. However, there's a sub-region to the northwest and against the actual border, against the water, that they simply called Asia. And that was not to be confused with the rest of Asia Minor or with the continent of Asia or with the Steely Dan album. This was a Roman senatorial district that covered the entire western coast or most of the western coast of Asia Minor. So now, coastal cities would be a great place to spread the gospel, because if you have good news and you wanted to travel in an age before telephones and newspapers and Twitter, you want to hit up major cities on main roads, and there were several of those in the district of Asia, because merchants and businessmen might carry the message a lot further, or you could go to major ports where sailors would be passing through, and there would be plenty of those in Asia too, because it hit the coast. And sailors are great spreaders. They spread goods, diseases, rumors, and stories. And the gospel is essentially a story. The story of how Jesus came and how he lived in a perfect life and died to free us from sin and was raised to bring us eternal life. And it's a great story. Good news should make a great story. And I can see why a seaboard trip would be a very sensible strategy. It would be a very attractive idea for Paul and the boys. You hit up the port cities and let the word spread on the backs of the sea. But the Holy Spirit forbids them to speak there. No reason given. And we're not told how he forbade them to speak there. There's no visions mentioned at that point, so I take it God used more natural means, like the concrete highway dividers in New Jersey or on MacArthur Boulevard, right? Maybe the roads were closed. Or maybe the local police were not permitting travel there at that time. Or maybe Timothy forgot to book the hotel. This is his first rodeo. He's entitled to make mistakes. Who knows? But the orders from the Holy Spirit are clear. Stay out of Asia. Not now. Okay, that's a little weird. But then the weirdness kind of continues, right? When they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. All right. Mysia, again, geography here. It's the region north of Asia, still to the west, but away from the major cities. And so the boys decide that they're going to head towards Bithynia, and that would be the far northern end of Anatolia, heading toward where Istanbul is today. And this seems like a sensible response to the Holy Spirit's prompting. All right, God doesn't want us to go over to the west. Let's go north and east. It's really the only other way to go. It seems like either you head towards the cities of Bithynia or you almost have to go home. And honestly, this sounds like Paul is following God's guidance. The Holy Spirit, no, don't turn left. So you figure, okay, let's go right. And then the Spirit of Jesus shows up and says, yeah, not right either. Now, what are you supposed to do at that point? Well, they do the only thing they can. So passing by Mysia, not through, per se, they went down to Troas. So they ultimately avoid all these regions, roughly, and follow a relatively less populated route between the mountains and the sea, and go to Troas down by the sea. Why? Because it's really the only option God has given them. He has steered them in such a way that Troas is the only place they can go without turning around and going home. And this is also the end of the line at this point, strictly speaking, because they've hit water. There's nowhere to go. They're not allowed to go south into Asia. So this is it. It's a coastal town, and it's apparently the only one they're allowed to actually go to. They've reached the end of Asia Minor, end of the Middle East, and really the Asian continent overall. Now, what's happening in Troas? Well, I had to look it up. Never heard of it, you know, outside of Scripture. But it's an important city, apparently, in its own right. At its peak, it probably had about 100,000 people. So it's not exactly a backwater. But something else happens in Troas. It says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" So Paul gets a vision in the night, which sounds an awful lot like a dream, right? And some Macedonian guy is standing there urging Paul to come. This is not so surprising in a way. Troas is a major entry point to the rest of Europe. There would be regular ships leaving Troas for Greece and Macedonia. There would be regular ferries, so to speak, going that way. They've probably seen signs in town to that effect. So why shouldn't Paul have a dream about such a thing? He has this weird dream of some random Macedonian guy asking for help. Help for what? He doesn't specify. It would be completely normal to shrug this off as just a weird dream. I would even be hesitant to call it a vision if I were in his shoes. Every other vision we've seen in Acts has been very specific, very clear. And God has been the one speaking in most of them, right? So when Ananias was told to go heal Paul's blindness, it was very explicitly a vision from God. It needed no interpretation. Peter has a vision with the picnic blanket from heaven. That needed some interpretation, but it was definitely God speaking, and it became very clear immediately afterwards, partly because he had the vision three times. So it was at least clear, it's God talking, not the wine. You better pay attention, like you better start interpreting this thing. But a single dream about a Macedonian guy saying, "Hey, you, come over here and help us," I might just shrug that off. But what does Paul actually do? It says, "When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Three things to notice in that little verse. First, Paul and the others took this as a sign, and the group takes immediate action. They buy their tickets the very morning after, and they set sail for a land that most of them had probably only ever heard of. That's putting a lot of weight on dreams. But God does speak in dreams. It's not his usual method, but we shouldn't dismiss dreams. And this is especially true when he uses dreams to reinforce his word. If a dream tells you lies, you weigh it against Scripture and denounce it. It's silliness. If it tells you to sin, you disregard the dream and pray that God removes the nightmares, right? But if a dream gives you a sudden passion for a new mission field, that might be the Holy Spirit giving you a nudge. See, I don't even know how Paul knew the guy in the vision was from Macedonia. Maybe he had a similar face. He'd seen a similar face down at the docks. Maybe it was the accent. Maybe it was one of those weird dream things where you see someone and you just somehow kind of know everything about them, you know, that kind of thing. But the important thing is they have all been waiting on God to give them some guidance, and they've reached a dead end, so they can either sail to new lands or go back home or wait here in Troas. And so they interpret it as a vision. And that's why it says they concluded that this is what God meant. It needed some analysis to get to this point. But once they interpret it, they waste no time in fulfilling what the command is. Secondly, I want you to notice, and maybe some of you did, the subtle shift in the first person plural. "We sought to go." Meaning that Luke, our author, has now joined the storyline, which may help account for why the story followed Paul and not Barnabas. It's the first time that Luke has broken the fourth wall, so to speak, since chapter 1 in his intro. Now, what's interesting about that is that Luke gives absolutely no details about how he got involved. There's no conversion story. There's no account of why he joined Paul's trip, no account of how and when I first met Paul. It's like he just slips quietly into the story, all while keeping a low profile, and the only conclusion I can draw from that is that Luke felt like his conversion story was not worth telling. It wasn't unique, it wasn't exciting, it wasn't dramatic. And actually, I started to think about that, and I thought, you know, that's worth noticing, because I think that's probably most of us. Not everybody has a unique and colorful and exciting and dramatic conversion story. We didn't all start off on drugs or in the mafia or in some satanic cult. Most of our stories of how we came to know Christ, they wouldn't make great movies. I'm no Louis Zamperini. Angelina Jolie's not going to direct a story about my life. It's just not going to happen. And many, if not most people, get saved, I think, through ordinary means, like the preaching of the Word of God on Sundays, or reading the Word, or hearing it preached on radio or TV, or conversations with believing friends. But the dull conversion story that no one will ever hear about is still important, because it's your story of God's faithfulness to you. And for every Paul, there are thousands of Lukes. You know, people who get saved quietly and serve Christ without applause and without recognition. And I think the kingdom is made of men and women just like that. But finally, in this verse, I want you to see that the gospel remains the center of the mission. And I point that out because, once again, the Macedonian guy in the dream asked for help. He didn't specify what kind of help. Paul could have woke up and said, gee, fellas, let's go see what's happening in Macedonia. It sounds like they might be in trouble or something. Let's go see how we can help them. How can we serve that community? The question never occurs to Paul, does it? No. He jumps to the immediate conclusion that what the Macedonians need, what would ultimately help them more than anything else without knowing any of the story, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever is happening in Macedonia, and remember, Paul's probably never been there, but sight unseen, Paul knows that what they really need is to hear about Jesus. Not so they can have a better life, but so that they can know the author of life. Paul's a bit of a one-trick pony. His answer to everything is the gospel. And that's how we should think too. The biggest need in every country is not political stability or better jobs, or more food, or cleaner water, or quality health care, or green energy, or affordable housing, or capitalism, or whatever. The biggest need in every country is Jesus. And that's the only thing Paul is interested in exporting. Now, this is a short passage. 5 verses, and honestly, very little seems to happen. One might even say this is just a transitional passage between Lystra and the excitement in Philippi. Now, obviously, a lot of stuff must have happened here. Probably several weeks of traveling gets breezed over, and frankly, those weeks mostly featured Paul's plans getting ruined. The stuff Luke skips over would mostly consist of frustration. And the worst part is that it was God who was saying no. And not just one person of the Trinity, because all three make an appearance in this brief passage. The Holy Spirit blocks the path to Asia. Jesus, through the Spirit, blocks the path to Bithynia. And God the Father, who is the one who ultimately, finally tells them where to go, but even then, he does so indirectly through a vision of just some guy. And I can't help thinking, why is God so frustrating sometimes? Why does he say no to perfectly good ideas? Why are his yeses sometimes less than clear? And why doesn't he let Paul evangelize certain people? Does he have it in for the Galatians? Is there some sort of grudge against the people in Asia? I mean, it's strange. And it's also vague. We have no clear reasons why God says no. We don't even get a clear picture of how he says no. The Spirit forbade us. The Spirit of Christ did not allow. Were these visions too? Or is this just a really nice way of blaming God when everything seemed to just go wrong all of a sudden? You could say the same lines through clenched teeth and it would make just as much sense. You know, I wanted to go to the store on the other side of MacArthur, but God didn't want that to happen. So Luke just breezes by it. But you know, this had to be confusing for Paul and Silas and Timothy. It's a strange enough story to confuse even seminary grads. I've mentioned before how Presbytery does a lot of important stuff, but I've also mentioned how one of their jobs is to embarrass the new guys. And ordination candidates, licensure candidates, everyone gets grilled on the floor at some point, and in every presbytery, there's always some smart aleck who likes to ask the gotcha questions. And these are the guys that usually end up on the licensure and ordination committee. I was enough of a dummy that the committee in Philly, I think, felt bad for me, and I still barely survived licensing in Philly because Liam Gallagher asked me a non-gotcha question on the floor, and I eventually mumbled that I didn't know what he was talking about. So he gave me the answer for me. But I have heard of one pastor who routinely asks candidates for licensure, who kept Paul from preaching the gospel to the Galatians in Acts 16? And would watch them stand there and sweat and suggest, Satan? And then watch them try to explain how they confuse the Holy Spirit with the enemy. Sadistic, I'm telling you, some of these guys. They could work in Trenton designing roads. That would be interesting. But seriously, doesn't this passage seem kind of backward and counterintuitive? It's one of these passages that's easy to miss or breeze by, but it's honestly, I feel like it's a microcosm of the Christian life. Because I believe in Jesus, and I make plans, and God ruins my plans a lot of times. And in some sense, we all deal with this in life. And it's not always clear what he's trying to accomplish. It confuses us when God cancels our plans. Especially when the plans were godly plans. And I think we tend to think that our plans are being ruined, and that that is evidence either that God is ignoring us or that God is undermining us. And both of these conclusions make you feel pretty lousy, but they are both lies. I don't know how Paul and Silas knew that God was steering them away from Galatia and Asia. I'm also not sure that I would have properly interpreted the Macedonian call, and I'm not very good at listening to God's leading. I'm very good at making my own plans. And cancellations come as a surprise, and I hate those kinds of surprises. And yet, like every Christian, I'm often asking God to guide me. I just usually hate when he does it, because I really want him to just rip open the clouds and tell me that the plans I already made are exactly what he wants me to do. I want God to be my cheerleader. But that is not the way God leads us. His word doesn't give us every detail about who to marry, or which house to buy, or whether to go to college, or what to major in, or where you should work. He often doesn't give you a lot of explicit details, and we can find that really frustrating. Instead, he often seems to guide us by two primary methods: slammed doors and subtle encouragements. His no's are usually loud and clear, and his yeses can seem rather quiet and almost ambiguous, the sort of thing where you're left wondering if you heard that right. But perhaps the best way to let God guide you is to follow Paul's example and just keep moving. One of my favorite books, mostly because it was short, is by Kevin DeYoung. He's a PCA pastor from Michigan. I think he's in North Carolina now, and I want to be Kevin DeYoung when I grow up. But he wrote a little book called Just Do Something. I think I gave a copy to Jonathan at some point. I don't know if he ever got around to reading it, but I love that book. And it's one of those little books on Christian living that it's probably one of the best I've ever read. And one day I'm going to buy a sleeve of them and I'm going to put them on the resource table and just tell people to take them. The basic premise, though, is simple enough, is that it's much easier to steer a moving car. So keep moving. In other words, study your Bible, pray, make a decision, and just go do it. And if God doesn't want you to do that, he won't let you. He'll come and stop you, or change your course, or show you another way. The only sure way to accomplish nothing is if you stand still. And there's a lot of wisdom there, and honestly, my experience backs it up on the rare occasions when I have followed it. When I was in college, I was so lonely freshman year, and I thought I'd never meet a girl. So I signed up for the Air Force ROTC program. mostly because I figured, why not go die for my country? But just in case, I decided to pick the one where it was least likely to have hand-to-hand combat. So I didn't do this to do cool stuff like fly F-4 Phantoms or live in Hawaii, like some cool Air Force guys I know. It's just because I figured I would always be alone and I might as well go serve my country. I was kind of an aimless kid and I didn't know why I went to college at all. I figured a nice haircut, a slick uniform, and some discipline might do me good. But I gave up on all those things because I met Georgia that summer. But I don't think God was ready for me to meet Georgia until I was ready to at least try for the Air Force. My life direction only became clear when I started moving. And similarly, God opened a door to Lehigh Valley Press only after I was willing to apply to anywhere, including a church on Mars, if it was available. I applied to jobs, I've told people, in Australia, New Zealand, Canada, Texas, Florida, South Dakota, places I would never want to go. But up until then, I had only been willing to apply for jobs in Philadelphia, somewhere near my house, so that I didn't have to move. And it was only when I decided we needed to keep moving, when God beat that into my head, and then I was willing to start applying for everything under the sun, and that's when God slammed the door on absolutely everything except Allentown. So here I am, and now you're stuck with me. And I received no vision of an Allentown man asking for help. The closest thing to a vision we got was the unanimous support of the kids. That was our miraculous sign. But God called us here, just the same. And I think he honors bold moves as long as it's not sinful and it's done prayerfully and from godly motives. If you seek God's face and you pray and you start moving, he will direct you. It's not always fun. In fact, it's often frustrating. And the fact is, even though God always proves himself again and again, I still hate the process. Most of your Bibles label this section the Macedonian Call. And we often use that language of calling for professional ministry, but it's not just for that. All of you are called to something. And it may not feel like it. It might seem murky, but that's part of the larger point. Calls are often like that. Ambiguous and unclear at times, and cloudy and sort of conflicted. And many of you work where you work or do what you do mostly because you have no choice. But again, that's the point. Because what choice did Paul and Silas have at this point? God works by cornering us. And the point is not to do great things for God, but to do what he wants you to do. And sometimes his confirmations are quiet, even when his no's are quite loud, but that doesn't mean he doesn't care. I often wish God would guide us in some easier way. I bet Paul thought that many times too, but I think this passage is telling us to look at frustrations with new eyes and to see doors slam and not always assume that the enemy is doing it. God loves to communicate through slammed doors. He often says no, even to wonderful ideas, and no doesn't mean he doesn't care. 90% of parenting is saying no. And he is your father, and he is good, and he loves you. And sometimes he calls you to places you never expected to go. Maybe Allentown. Maybe Southern Illinois. Paul got called to Europe. And things are never going to be the same. Thanks to slam doors, the missions team has gained a doctor named Luke and an opening for the gospel in a new continent. And the church's center of gravity is all moving well beyond Judea. So frustration serves a holy purpose. And in the end, if you set your eyes on Jesus, you're never going to step outside of God's plan. So trust that God is working in the obstacles. Try stuff. Take risks, keep moving, be okay with cancellations and sudden changes, and carry the gospel wherever it is you go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a frustrating God and that you do steer us, Lord, And we thank you that your no's are not always permanent no's, and they are not meant in anything but love, Lord. We thank you for the times you are clear, Lord, and for the times when we just have to rely on you and just keep moving because things aren't clear. Help us to rely ever more on you, Lord, this week, wherever you take us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.